Second, excuse me. Verses 1 and 2 this evening. And this is God's Word, so let's listen well and dig deeply into it. God's Word from 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I don't know if you have seen the A&E series, I think it is, American Pickers. There's probably several that are along those lines where these two friends and business companions travel all over the place in their van, and they go to old homes with just these barns just full of old stuff, looking for the special thing that is an antique that can be sold for money. But what these men have is an understanding of value. They have to have an understanding of what is authentic and what has value, and what is a cheap replica. And sometimes that is very, very hard to discern. But a master at it, someone who's been at it for years, someone who has seen enough of the authentic thing, gets to see those and know right off the bat, well, this was really put out in the 1980s as harkening back to the old baseball cards of the 1930s or 20s, and it's really not authentic at all. And you can tell for this reason it is not. Or this is a spoon perhaps made by Paul Revere. It has his mark on it, but perhaps not, because everyone knew of a particular person who was putting out not authentic, but rather replicas of Paul Revere's work and autographs of famous athletes that really aren't the autographs of famous athletes. And they're able to figure things out, because ultimately, when you find something you think is of value, and you were going to put your money into that object, you have to know if it is authentic. You've got to know it's authentic. There is nothing in the church, there is no sense, at least in true churches, that we want to provide a gospel that is not authentic. That we are trying to create something that isn't original, that somehow has been masterminded by someone who comes along later in life and says, I've got a better way of understanding God and a better way of understanding salvation, and it doesn't tie in to what is authentic. It's not actually signed by Babe Ruth. It's not actually something that's not a spoon by Paul Revere. It's a fake. And Peter is very concerned that the church stand on what is authentic, and wants to encourage the saints of that very thing. And it is, as we just to introduce the letter this evening, it is marked by Peter's own name, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of God. But it's not the only thing that gives evidence to him. You go down to verse 16 of that same chapter 1. Peter writes, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice. There's not many that heard it. There's not many who can say that. Reference to the transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. Peter was there. He saw. If this is a fraud, if this is a trick, it takes on a masterful way of showing authenticity. And the early writings of the church that were not legitimate writings of the apostles usually bore clearly that they were not. They so distanced themselves from the original writings of the apostles as to be really clear to understand that they were not who they said they were. So this clearly evidences itself to be the writing of Peter. John, verse 14 of the same chapter. Peter writes, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." In John 21, 16 and 18, Jesus is speaking to Peter, and he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him that third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Tend my sheep," and said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Here is an older Peter. He's matured a lot over those years. He's accepted what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. He accepted that's his way. But he's labored all this time for the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the time would come when he would be taken where he does not wish to go. And he wants to get this out to the church. He wants to make sure that the church has behind him and all after him the authentic truth of the faith. Peter refers to himself properly as a bondservant. He is Simon Peter, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a statement of ultimate allegiance that ought not be challenged. It's interesting that the apostles, the writers of Scripture, view themselves such. They don't view themselves as an authority in their own right. They don't view themselves as having a rank that is gained over their own efforts over time, but having a position that is one of service to God. That they would think it such, as Peter does, that the greatest thing they can consider themselves is to be a slave of God. To be God's slave, to be a slave, a servant in the house of God, it's better than being a king. It's better than being a ruler. It's better than having your own house, to be a servant in God's. When Paul was defending himself against accusations that he was a man pleaser, that he was building his own reputation, he wrote to the Galatians this, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. My object and my goal is to advance myself. I don't do it by becoming a slave to anyone." Not how you advance. You can look at in our own days those who have sought to advance themselves upon the name of Christ. They're not servants. They are marketeers. They are swindlers. They are those who choose by their own affluence, by the way they travel, the way they carry themselves, it is for them to be far, far above a bondservant. But a true apostle like Peter has no problem viewing himself in that way. But bondservant though he may be, and glad to be, he is also an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does bear authority. He's a bondservant that stands at the foundation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. a foundation built upon the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And Peter is unashamed to say, and here I stand. He has to. By admitting he is a bondservant is not to say he has nothing good to provide, nothing worthwhile to say, nothing that ought to be received and carried on and passed on. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is handpicked by the Lord himself and sent to carry Christ's word and to dispense the faith and to assure that what stands, stands for the next generations. Because, you know, like Paul wrote to the Corinthians, no one can build any foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. No one can build another foundation. So if it's not built then, it doesn't get built. Because the foundation is Jesus Christ. Well, when might this epistle have been written? Again, verse 14, Peter seems to be aware that his days are numbered. That Peter or even Paul's name would be known by the powers in Rome. Says that they've been heard. That they have been effective in ministry. And Peter sees the writing on the wall. He heard his own master tell him what was to happen. And it begins to see in God's providence things working their way out to where he doesn't have long for this world. Hence more of an urgency to this epistle. So likely this would place it between 63 and 68 A.D., depending upon the traditional date of Peter's death. So it's 64 A.D. is generally the understood date of Peter's death. And so probably 63, 64, in those early years of the 60s when Peter met his death. So, you know, Peter's been around a while. So what's the purpose? Well, we've already touched on some of it. Peter is preparing for his death, an apostle's death, and what's going to happen afterwards. He is part of the foundation of the church, as he recognizes. And he must have been thinking certainly a lot of this, since he also mentions Paul's letters. He thinks not only of what he is leaving, but he thinks of what Paul is leaving in chapter 3. He says, you know, some people have twisted Paul's writing. Some people have taken Paul and they've messed it up. And Peter wants to make sure that they don't do that. So he's concerned not only for his own work and leaving to the church after him what the Lord had given him, but he's concerned for the whole of the faith. He's concerned about the apostolicity of everything that's carried on in the church. The authenticity of what is believed from every single generation down from his own till today. Peter was concerned about what Violet will be taught. He's concerned for it. He has this understanding, not just of what happens the generation after him, but all the generations on. He was concerned for what we would learn in Sunday school, maybe in a parachurch meeting where you hear the gospel, wherever it is, where you received the gospel, where you received and have received through your Christian life and every church you have been to and part of and all your Christian life, Peter was concerned that all of those churches have the authentic faith and teach it. And teach it. Peter was concerned about that. So after the apostles, the last of the New Testament prophets then die, the foundation would be so set that nothing will be added to it. Look at verse 15. This is, Paul has his second Timothy. Peter has his second Peter. They're beautiful letters, understanding the times in which they were written. In the place of the apostles' life. Look at verse 15 and think about Peter's purpose here. And I will make every effort, so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. I want to make every effort as I give this letter that any time after my departure you'll be able to recall. You'll be able to know the faith. Because the next generation after you is dependent upon you believing this. And the generation after that is dependent upon the previous generation passing on, not on to them, and passing it on to them, and passing it on to them. That's why, brothers and sisters, it is a frightening thing in our day and age when we have gotten to a place where the young do not respect the old. When anything that smacks of coming before the 1990s or the 2000s is something not worth knowing. That somehow man has gotten to an advancement that it never needs anything before their birth to carry on in life. When Peter has labored and gone to his death, assuring that we do have something valuable to pass on. And it's not passed on from the younger to the old, it's passed on from the older to the younger. And all our young people, all of them, should be mindful of that, to be recipients of it. To whom is he writing? And this is so beautiful. How Peter expresses names his audience. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe it's the fact that some of the younger generations think, well, we always hear that things were better back then. So it seems just hard to understand how our parents and grandparents understand how hard things are now. That it's always thought that, oh yeah, back then we used to walk to school uphill, and back then we didn't have this, and back then all this was really, really hard. And they seem to miss any connection between their generation and the past, because sometimes as older people we think, we just want the kids to know how different it is instead of how the same it is. That their struggles may be different in some areas, but very much the same in others. Our grandparents, our great-grandparents, struggled like we do trying to find our place where we fit in. It's not much different than the new generation. They struggle with things. How we're to provide, how we're to work, how life ought to function. We struggle with fear, uncertainty. So does the younger generation. Peter says, to those who have obtained a faith, who have received a faith, the same kind as ours, who have received the faith as a content, as a package deal, the content of what is believed, its teaching, that Peter could say, I'm writing to you who have received, you know what? What I received from Christ. You've received it. Peter isn't an entirely different Christian than the people to whom he was writing. He was an apostle, but he wasn't a different Christian. He wasn't saved a different way. Peter wasn't saved a different way than his audience was. God isn't to Peter something different than he is to us. Peter doesn't have a special backstage access to God that we do not have. Yes, he was an apostle and he was used by God, and we recognize that. But what Peter says is that the faith you have, that you have received, the content of what is to be believed, I have that too. So Peter says that when he says the faith, he is talking about
the whole package deal of what Scripture teaches about God and salvation, about the end times, about our hope of glory. But all that Peter says when he says the faith, all of it is personal. That is, all these doctrines are meaningless without the persons of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Without the persons of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The content of the faith is never an impersonal dead letter, a book of dead information that has no life in it. Everything that is said is connected to the person. So it'd be as if a couple of you after church were not gossiping, if you're outside and you're talking about one of our prayer requests we had tonight. So we're praying about an individual. Maybe it's an individual traveling. And you're talking about that person. And maybe you're talking about the facts of that person's health. And driving and that condition's going to be really hard for them. And you're talking about the facts of health. You're talking about the facts of distance. You're talking about all these facts of where they're going and itineraries and all this other stuff. All these facts. But never for a moment do you imagine that the content of what you are discussing is impersonal. Never for a moment do you think the person for whom you are, of whom you are speaking and for whom you are praying is not really a person. That makes sense to you? We never talk about someone and it not in some way be personal. That's why gossip is such a great sin. Because we think, well, we're just talking about this information, these perhaps facts, probably not. That you're discussing, you think it's just impersonal, that it doesn't hurt anyone. I don't mean it personally. How many of you heard? I don't mean it personally. Everything is personal. When you're speaking about a person, it's personable. And God is a person. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the content of this faith isn't just, Peter isn't just leaving the book. Peter isn't just leaving information. Peter is leaving personal information and personal information that builds a personal relationship and defines that relationship and says what it's all about. And it's always very intensely, intensely personal. So when we see the faith, we don't say, oh, the faith, that's our confession. It's our confession of faith. It's just an impersonal document written by a bunch of Puritans in the 1600s. And so it's just this. It sits on the desk. We study it. We do scholarship around it. We prove it by the Scriptures. But God forbid we ever think it's impersonal. God forbid we ever think that man's chief end to glorify God and enjoy Him forever is just a statement of a dead fact. As if God had died some time ago in the 1600s with the Puritans and that what we have left is a written word that talks about something that no longer exists. Oh, God is alive. God is alive and well. And so the faith is meaningful in that way. And it is the faith received. Those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Those who have come to this knowledge, not created it. The people to whom Peter is writing didn't get to write their own scripture and develop their own faith. Just like we don't. We don't get to, in 2019, come up with our own faith. Our own content. Something we're much more comfortable with, perhaps. You either receive it, or you have something entirely, entirely different. So Peter says, this is a faith you have obtained. You've received it. And then what is especially great about this, he says it's a faith of equal standing with ours. Same faith. And again, I've got to say, generation gaps boggle my mind. The wedge that is put between the generations, and do not doubt that the culture intends it very much to be that way, to put a you can think of it biblically, or you can think of it as the world thinks of it. If you think of it as the world thinks of it, you think it's a natural thing and it's the way it's supposed to be, that a gap and the division between the generations should be had, but it's
That's not the way God intends it to be. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. The faith held today by the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says it's the same faith of equal standing with ours. Peter is not flattering them. Peter is not just being kind. Peter is stating the way it is based on what the faith itself is and the unchangeability of God. The faith that these people to whom Peter is writing have obtained is of equal standing, Peter says, with ours. We have a faith of equal standing with an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ who saw Him and who walked with Him and saw Him die and saw Him raised up and saw Him ascend into heaven. We have a faith of equal standing. It's not a lesser faith. Think about it. This faith is no different than Peter's faith. Though it was written in the 60s AD, and a lot of time has passed, Peter's faith is the faith that has seen Christ, walked with Him, talked with Him, and saw Him raised from the dead. It was a certain faith, a steady and sure faith. But the end of the apostolic age was not the beginning of a blind faith. Faith isn't different to us than it was for Peter. We may say, well, you know, Peter was there. Faith is different for him. It's not. The faith, the content, what Peter had to believe to be saved is absolutely the same thing we believe and have to believe. And Peter could say to these people, I am writing to you who obtained a faith of like standing, of equal standing with our own. Peter says, what I leave to you, there is no diminishing of the faith over the millennia. Think about it. There is no diminishing of either the content or the power of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that the apostles handed down for 2,000 years. Not a bit of it has been lost. Not a bit of its power has been drained or worn out. It is of equal standing with the faith that Peter had then. That's amazing. That is astounding. And it is beautiful that Peter addresses those people that way. Because this is 30 years after Christ's death. Right? This is, again, a generation or two after Christ's death. And Peter says, you know what? We're not going to call you third, fourth generation Christians. You know, you get an inheritance. And then one generation spends a little bit about it and hands on that inheritance to the next generation. Then that generation sells off part of the family land, you know, sells it to the developer, and they spend some of that money. And then the next generation gets a little bit less, and the next generation gets a little bit less, and the next generation gets a little bit less until the inheritance is all spent. Peter says, no. What you have is what I had. And that's what Peter intended to happen. And that's why he wrote his epistle. Says, I want you to have what I have. Now, the question is for us, do we want our children to have what we have? Do we really want them to have a gospel of lesser power? Because the world tries to dumb it down. Because the world tries to say, well, you can't ask too much of them. You can't ask them to learn about the Trinity. That's just not fun stuff. Do we really want to be the generation that says, to those who have obtained a faith of lesser standing than ours? We don't want to do that. Do we want to be the generation that says, we don't need all this stuff, all this content. We don't need all of this. We just need a little piece of it. We don't need that inheritance. We don't need that mansion and all those vast lands. We don't need all that wealth. And all that, we're satisfied just to have, you know, maybe the guest house. By the end of what we've spent, that's what we have. It's a little guest house and maybe half an acre of land. And that's we don't want to leave that, do we? We don't want to leave that. Peter didn't. The hope for us, and really the challenge for us, and And if we keep the Scriptures and we continue saying this is the Word of God and believing it because it is the Word of God, then we will be able to hand down a faith of like standing, equal standing with our own, which is of equal standing with the apostles. So the hope for us is that the faith is always the same and always new. It does come to new generations. Always the same, but we entrust it into new hands. But God doesn't change. It touches new people. It touches each generation with their particular struggles and war and battles to fight. Some of which are highlighted in one age more than others, but same, there are battles to be fought, and we entrust to them as Peter entrusted to us a foundation that is settled, and no other foundation can be laid other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let's pray.